So today we're going to be looking at 1 Kings, as Naomi mentioned, and we're going to get right into the text from the start. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be reading from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 4. Now we'll be reading most of the chapter. I'm just starting off the sermon with these verses. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." Elijah is introduced first in 1 Kings chapter 17, just a couple chapters before this. Just a little bit of background regarding the books of 1 and 2 Kings. It probably doesn't surprise you that these books are about the kings of Israel, the kings specifically of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. For after the death of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, the United Kingdom of Israel is divided into the northern kingdom, which is called Israel then, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. The southern kingdom would have 8 good kings out of 20. So the south kingdom, the southern kingdom, didn't fare that well. That's a rate of only about 40%. Not very good. The rest of the kings did what was evil in the Lord's sight and led Israel astray. The northern kingdom, on the other hand, had a little bit of a worse record than that. They had, out of 20 kings also, they had 0 good kings. It might help to explain why the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria about 140 years, 30 years earlier. And so, but what this shows us a few things. We remember back in Judges that Israel had no king and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. We learn through this story, through the story of Scripture, that the nation having a king, a human king in particular, was not the answer to their problems. It did not ensure that Israel would be united, nor that it would be successful. Elijah ministered, however, almost exclusively to the more difficult northern kingdom. Almost all of his ministry happens there. So the end of 1 Kings 16, just before Elijah comes on the scene, is a terrible low point in Israel's history. It's hard to believe that it has actually gotten that bad. Of the current king during this time and during Elijah's ministry, 1 Kings 16, verse 33 says, "Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." So even though there were bad kings before him, like Jeroboam, the first king of Israel after the division, he was a terrible king. He's the one who abolished the priesthood of the Levites, the Levitical priests, and setting up just anybody can be priests. He set up altars and set up gods that were like lambs in 2 cities, Dan, I believe, and Samaria or Bethel. And they would go there. And so he was paganizing, you could say, and filling the land with idols. But Ahab was worse. And actually, the scriptures actually make clear that even far worse. You know, it could always be worse than it is now. We might, in Canada, we might complain sometimes about our leaders. We need to understand that it could be a whole lot worse. We have a lot to give God thanks for in terms of how good our land is. And we need to remember that. And we also, rather than complain about our leaders, we should be praying for them. God, help them. Give them wisdom. Save them. And Lord, bring peace to our land. We definitely want that and need that.
so that the gospel can go forth and people can be changed. But the people of Israel are actually led astray by their kings. Rather than leading them into the way of righteousness, they're leading them like the rest of the nations. And so this is the main point of the prophetic ministry in Scripture. Whether you're talking about the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, or the minor prophets like Hosea and Obadiah, the prophets call God's people back to God. They are God's servants, and they have a ministry of calling his people back. And so today, do we need that? And the answer is absolutely. We need prophets who will call God's people back. They declare the word of the Lord. But their most important message, number one, is to call people to repent. Turn from your evil ways. Turn from the ways of the world and embrace God, embrace his ways. And the second point is, if people don't repent, judgment is coming. We don't like that very much, but it's a fact. And actually, for the world, if people don't repent and turn to God, judgment will continue. There already is judgment. People are already living in darkness and sin, but it's going to get worse. And thirdly, there always is a message of hope. The prophets never leave God's people, never leave humanity without hope. There's hope for the future. God's plan continues regardless. Salvation will go forth. So Elijah is considered the most powerful prophet of the Old Testament. Even though he isn't a writing prophet, he is seen to sum up the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. Along with Moses, he is considered one of the most important figures. In fact, if you remember the transfiguration, Jesus is transfigured. He's shown even in his glory. His clothes, his hair, his face is shown. He's seen to be the Son of God in power. But who does he meet with? Who is there? Well, it's Elijah and it's Moses. And so these two figures play a very important part in God's plan. And Malachi, the last verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, say, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Elijah has one of the most incredible experiences of calling Israel back to God. And again, why is he prefaced before? Before the New Testament begins? Because in order for people to be ready for Jesus, they have to turn to God. They have to leave their old things behind. The message of the gospel is not simply add Jesus to your life and your life will be better. It's actually leave your old life behind and welcome and receive the new life that he has. And it's far better than anything that you can ever imagine. You see, if we have our hands full of things, we might even think they're good things, we can't receive the good things that God has for us. We have to lay those things down. And we say, "Yes, God, I receive you. I receive what you have for me." We have to turn from our way and turn to God's way. You know, there's a song, you probably heard of it, you know, I did it my way kind of thing. And that's one of the saddest songs. It's so anti-gospel. We need to do it God's way. We need to say, "You know what? I don't know what's best for me, but you do. You hold me in your hand. I can trust you with my life." And that's the message of the prophets. That's the message of Jesus as well. So just going back in terms of to Elijah's story, before our present section in 1 Kings 19, I started off reading those four verses, and actually they're very sad. Maybe some of you didn't even know Elijah ever acted that way or had a difficult time. But in 1 Kings 17 and 18, those two chapters, Elijah performs seven miracles. First, he declares that it will not rain until he says. And the awesome thing is it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. Now, we just pause for a second. Anybody tired of the COVID crisis and the lockdown and all of that that's going on? Well, I was just thinking tired. Yeah, I'm tired too.
You know what? It's been almost 3 months.
Almost 3 months. Well, this famine, which I have to say is a lot worse than what we're experiencing, this famine lasted not even only 36 months, but 42 months. So just think, if we had to endure this for another, right, 39 months, that's a long time. And yet, God sent Elijah to actually bring this upon the people. God will bring good out of this, and we'll see. So when Jezebel wants to kill Elijah, that's actually the next part of the story if we read in chapter 17, God hides him. God hides Elijah and provides for him bread and meat. And it's kind of neat. Through what? Through ravens. Birds bring him food. And not just bread. Bread and meat. In the morning and in the evening. Man, he was eating well. And he would drink water from a brook. But you know, God doesn't just always give to us the same way. We might think, I've got a good job. That's my security. Well, sometimes God will provide for us in other ways. And you know what happened is the brook dries up. Now what's he going to do? So what's cool is God says, I've commanded a widow to take care of you. Well, the widow doesn't seem to know anything about it, but God has already looked ahead to what he's going to do next. And so that's what Naomi had mentioned. God sends him to this widow through whom God miraculously provides food for him and her household, for all of them. The flour and oil don't run out. You know what? God is still the same God today. In my own life, and I think in your life, so you can testify, he provides. Not always the way we would choose. Not always the way that is easy, but he provides. And he often doesn't just provide for us. As Naomi even mentioned from Luke chapter 8, I believe it was, 38, that it's pressed down, shaken together, running over. It comes to us from all different kinds of ways, but it's more than what we started out with. And but it takes walking in obedience and laying what we have down before him for his use. So then the widow's son, tragedy strikes the widow's son during this famine. Isn't it bad enough that they have to experience this famine? It's kind of like us too. In the midst of this, we experience heartbreak and grief. The widow's son dies, but Elijah raises him to life. I tell you, he's a miracle-working God. Then on Mount Carmel, one of our favorite stories from the Old Testament, one that I grew up on even as a child too, in 1 Kings 18, with Ahab and all Israel gathered together, there is a great contest between 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah, a sole prophet of the Lord. The God, this is the contest. The God who answered by fire is God. Let it be known. You remember that probably. All day long, the prophets of Baal call upon their God. They even cut themselves. They do whatever they can to get their God to answer. And he doesn't. He's quiet. There's silence. But when Elijah prays, fire comes down from heaven. So if you haven't read that story for a while, read it again. Fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, dust, and even water that during this famine, Elijah had poured over the altar and saturated everything around it. And God's fire consumes it all. It's a pretty awesome miracle. That's not it. That's only miracle number 5. Miracle number 6. Then Elijah prayed that it would rain. And after persevering in prayer, God sends a heavy shower. Then we note that this is chronologically before the rain comes, but after he prays, Elijah outruns Ahab, who's in a chariot. He outruns him to the city of Jezreel. I tell you, I don't get the feeling that Elijah's a track star. No, it's the Spirit of the Lord that takes hold of Elijah and makes him able to run, kind of like almost flying even. Yeah, it's pretty awesome. These are the miracles that we see. Who can stand against Elijah, God's prophet? We would have expected this to be the great turning point in history. Surely now Israel will return to God. And this will reverse the downward spiral of wickedness in the land. But instead of any kind of focus on this, on what the impact of Elijah's ministry was on Israel and on God's people, we see a narrative that turns to the weakness of God's prophet. And the one of the reasons for this is we're not to get our eyes on Elijah, as great as he is. We're to keep our eyes on God. He's the one who's our Savior, our Lord. He's the one who will deliver. And so after a great mountaintop experience, the prophet nearly taking off like a jet plane because of the Spirit of God that's at work in him. It's really awesome. But we have Elijah, remember, wanting to run away and flee. And I think one of the questions this is, or what's happening here is, it's showing that we're going to go through difficult times. That we can become distracted. We can become overwhelmed by our situation. And it happens to us all, everyone. None of us are immune to this. We would all like to stay on the mountaintop. We would all like to run and fly. But God doesn't tell us that that's our lot, at least not all the time. But how do we avoid and keep ourselves from responding in fear to circumstances that are beyond our control? 1 Kings 19 teaches us about how our confidence is not to be in ourselves, but it's to be in God. And so God sets us back on track when things go awry. The main point here that I want is that it's God's work. Don't think this is all there is. We need to have hope for the future, always. Christians are to be a people of hope because we believe in God, we trust Him. In whatever what you're going through, you put your trust in God. This is not the end of the story. Now, however, how bad it seems, this is not the end. What can God do with your life? And that's what God wants to teach Elijah as well. And so we see in these first four verses, God's first action is that He accepts our frailty. He accepts us the way we are. Although He's not going to leave us there, He accepts us with all our foibles and our problems. And actually, He doesn't remove them in an instant either. It takes time through a process, even through our journeying with Him. But it's important that we, first of all, acknowledge and confess our weaknesses so that we can bring it to Him and so that we can accept His help. And actually, we see Elijah doing this. He confesses to God, I'm no better than my fathers. I'm not better than them. Take my life. And just like Elijah, we can be ashamed of our weakness, our fears, and inadequacies. But God can still use us and wants to still use us. Our weakness does not disqualify us from God's work. Moses would have disqualified himself. I'm not a good speaker. Send somebody else. Gets God a little angry, actually. It's a place where you see God a little bit angry at Moses. Enough. I've already sent your brother. You're going to meet him. He'll speak for you. God knows our weakness. We need to trust Him. So in the first verses of the story, Elijah couldn't get much further away from his calling to Israel. He goes down to Beersheba. And Elijah here is, Beersheba is at the furthest tip in Judah, furthest southern tip in Judah. And then he goes another day's journey into the wilderness. So not only has he left the land he's called to, Israel, he's gone down to the southern kingdom, he's gone to the farthest tip. And then he's like, leaves his servant there, and I got to go by myself. I got to have it out with God. He goes a day's journey. Why is he running away? He's just had the greatest high. He stood before King Ahab. He's prayed and seen God move. He's witnessed God's miraculous power again and again. But then when Jezebel, who is not new to Elijah, but she's powerful in Israel, that's Ahab's wife, seeks his own life. He becomes afraid. So afraid that he goes running. He questions more himself than God. What good is he? How was fear able to have such an impact on him? You know, he's called a man of God, a man of, like, that really does amazing and powerful things. And he's seen in many times in the New Testament in a reverential way even. But at this point, man of God, maybe scaredy cat is a better title for Elijah. You know, he's disgusted with himself. It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. I'm no better than those who have come before me. I'm not up to the task. I'm a failure. You know what? That's the place where we need to get to sometimes, to say, God, I need you. Somehow I got my eyes off of you. And that's what happened. How did he end up so afraid and running away? He got his eyes off of the Lord. But you know, it's probably this story that causes James to relate about Elijah in James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. But I want to focus, I mean, it summarizes the story, but I want you to just focus for a moment on, he was a man like with our nature. It refers to feelings and passions that we experience. He was afraid, yet God heard him. He had weaknesses, but that didn't disqualify him. And so in the same way, we can pray like Elijah. We're not disqualified by our weaknesses. There's times when I've wanted to quit too. Sometimes I've been so tired and fatigued that I didn't think I could go on. Has that happened to you? When I was doing my PhD, after a few years of focusing and doing it, I got lost in it. And really, it was a low point in my life in many ways. I was doing my dream. This is what I wanted to do. I asked God to be able to do this. It was a very hard time. I didn't know if I could finish. In fact, I thought I probably can't finish this. I don't know how I'm going to do it. But it helped me to turn my eyes back to God. God, I need you. And it wasn't an easy journey. A year of getting my focus back onto God and getting back on track. God doesn't want us to quit. When we get off track, he helps us to get back on. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may dwell in me. You have weakness, you have problems, you have pain, you have suffering. Join the prophets. You have good, you're in good company. But you know what? It's a place where God is pleased to dwell, pleased to work in, so that he gets the glory. So that at the end of it, when God uses us to do great things, we don't point people to ourselves, we point people to him. So God sets us back on track by first accepting our frailties, understanding it's the way it's going to be in this life. We're always going to be frail. We all have, even Isaiah 40 says, even the young get tired and grow weary. It's a fact. But secondly, God arranges our future. 1 Kings 19 verses 5 to 8 say, he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. God provides food and water for Elijah, but it's not just regular food and water. You can see this clearly. He's providing supernatural strength to him. I mean, he's going to go 40 days and 40 nights without any. Not normal for just a normal steak dinner sort of thing that you're going to have. In fact, you might be more tired after you eat sometimes than beforehand. But God provides for us when we have nothing left to give, as Elijah does. What did Elijah need? Well, he needed sleep. He needed rest. He was psychologically probably fatigued, as well as emotionally drained. It would be a long road back. physically. Remember, he's gone down to the south, down past, even out of Israel, out of Judah even. He's gone away. So it's going to take him some time. But especially spiritually, he felt like a failure. His weakness, remember, as I mentioned before, is identified as fear. Now, just to mention a little note on that, he was afraid and ran for his life. Well, fear, first of all, fear itself is not wrong. We're going to experience fear. We need to have some fear. At its base definition, fear is an unpleasant and often strong emotion caused by an anticipation or awareness of danger. It keeps us from hurting ourselves. In other words, we think twice about doing things that might be harmful. I remember I love to ski. I don't know about anybody about you, but and my friends and I, we would love to even do cliff jumping, you know? And sometimes my friends and I would be like, you know, let's go off this cliff. But I know there were some times that I would be like, I'm scared. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go around. And there were some times that I would go around and I would see what was on the other side. And I was so thankful that fear kept me from jumping. I would have hurt myself very badly. It's just like a little kid who wants to always touch a hot stove or touch the stove. And you tell, no, don't touch it. Well, you know what? Sometimes you have to, well, not you have to. They're going to touch it at some point. I remember someone doing that in our family. I won't mention any names. So this child reached up after we had told them, I made him let it go there. After I told him, no, don't touch it. We had said, don't touch it. He touched it and burned his hand really bad. But you know what? He was probably 2 years old, 2.5 at that time. He's never touched a hot stove again. Praise Lord, fear? You see why? I don't want to have that pain. I've experienced it. It hurts, right? And that's what wisdom, sometimes we learn wisdom through experience, don't we? And fear also has a place. I don't want that in my life. Fear is necessary so we don't destroy ourselves while we're learning our limitations. But however, an immobilizing, paralyzing, or anxiety-driven fear is not what God desires for us. So he says, don't be anxious for anything. Bring your prayers, your requests to me. I will answer. And you know, it's an awesome verse that I was just reading yesterday. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus tells them, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death. That means even dying. Even though some of you will die, and I will give you the crown of life. Just think about this verse for a moment. Jesus doesn't promise us a life that's easy or free from suffering. Quite the opposite. For some, we're going to suffer. For John chapter 21, at the end, talking to Peter, Jesus doesn't promise Peter a life that's free from suffering. What he does tell him is, you know what? You follow me. He tells him, you're going to suffer. But you know what? Don't worry about anyone else. Don't worry about fairness. You follow me. God promises to be faithful and with us through all our difficulties. That's the promise. But he promises we'll have tribulations, we'll have difficulties. So don't be surprised in it. But no, according to James, we rejoice in our tribulations and trials because we know that he's working in us. And if you don't know what to do, you ask God for wisdom. What am I supposed to do in this situation? Where do you want me to go? So we see in 1 Kings 19, verse 5 and 7, that an angel comes twice. So we see here the depth of Elijah's pain, of his failure, you could say, even, that it takes an angel coming to him two times. Sometimes it's a process, and it can be a long one for us to receive the strength that we need to continue on. And we need to give people time. We need to give ourselves time. If you've experienced a death, it's normal to experience, you need to have time to grieve. You're not going to feel like yourself for a while. But God will get you back on track. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." This is new strength, strength that you didn't have before. You may have lost it. God has new strength, strength that will get you through. But also notice, and there's three ways here. You will mount up with wings as eagles, right? We all like to do that. We saw that in Elijah's life. We've probably all had some times where we felt like we were flying. There's times where we're running, and it's still good. We're running. We're able to get so much done. It's awesome. Then there are times when all we can do is walk and not faint. But you know, that's the promise, is that we run and not get tired, walk and not become weary. This is talking in one sense about different seasons of life. You know, we all would like to fly all the time. I don't know about you, but I like that image, right? We have, you know, pictures and that sort of thing in our house and so on with that, the eagle flying in this scripture verse. It's awesome. But God doesn't promise us this all the time. But we do get it sometimes, and that's a blessing. Did you know even Jesus experienced such weariness, exhaustion, that he felt like fainting? Remember, he has the cross. They've laid the cross on him. And says he couldn't carry his cross. And so they put it on Joseph of Cyrene. He carried Simon of Cyrene, not Joseph. Simon of Cyrene. God gives us what we need. And when sometimes he uses someone else to help us get through and carry our burden, carry our load. Jesus knows that we have limits. And so a few weeks ago, I guess about a month ago, Pastor Feller spoke on Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." God promises rest. He promises that his burden that he gives us is light. It's not, if it's heavy for you, know that it's not the burden from God. It's light. His yoke is easy because he doesn't put guilt and condemnation on us. He gives us peace, joy when we walk and submit ourselves to him. That's always for me been an evaluation. Am I doing what God wants me to do? Why is life so hard? I need to let some things go. I need to give some things to God, because it's not always supposed to be like that. So God sets us back on track by first accepting our frailties and secondly arranging our future. And thirdly, God answers our frustrations. Verses 9 to 18 state this. "Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' So he said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Then he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' The Lord said to him, 'Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah You shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Our frustrations as Christians are often not based on fact, but our perceptions of how things are. Elijah's frustrations were a result of misunderstandings or incomplete knowledge. We see Elijah expresses his frustrations twice in our passage. Whenever the Bible repeats something nearly verbatim, pay attention. And because we often have this same issue. And so God asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What caused you fear? Why are you off track?" It would be like Jesus saying to you, "When did you decide you shouldn't be following me anymore? Why have you stopped? Keep coming, keep going." But what caused him fear? What caused him to get off track? This is important so we can receive what we need, so we can receive answers for our questions, also so that we can live in hope. God doesn't want us to live depressed lives, joyless lives, peaceless lives. If that's where you are or you've been, he doesn't want to leave you there. And so notice, it's not a miracle. It's not the fantastic, sensational earthquake kind of quaking kind of thing. It's not fire. It's not a mighty rushing wind. But rather, it's the word of God. And it often comes with a gentle blowing. You can bear, if you're not paying attention, you'll miss it. How many times do we miss God's word because we're distracted by other things? God wants to talk to us. He loves us. But he often speaks to us in ways that are barely noticeable if we're not paying attention, like a whisper. I once heard a sermon on this text, and for 15 minutes, the preacher spoke in a whisper. I'm not going to do that for you today. But just note that idea of God so often speaks to us in the still small voice of our hearts. He speaks to us through the word as we daily devote ourselves to reading, studying, and hearing from him, rather than through a booming voice. So what do we see here? What are Elijah's frustrations? Well, first, Elijah thought his work was in vain. He declared how he had been zealous for God. But where was the fruit? What benefit? How had this benefited him at all? You would have thought God would have protected him from these threats of Jezebel. Why is Jezebel still able to threaten me after all I've been through and I've done for God? Surely there should be more blessing than this. It can seem like that to anyone. Even Jesus felt like this, and I find comfort in that. Isaiah 49 verse 4 says, and this is the suffering servant psalm here, "But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." It may appear that our work has no benefit to us, but God is the one who's working, who we're working for, who's working for us. He's the one who rewards us, and he rewards us in his time, not in ours. It's not like a payday. Every Friday, you get your check, right? Or at the end of the month, you get paid. It's not like that with God. He pays us in his own timing. But he does pay us. Secondly, and when I mean pay, I mean reward us. Secondly, Elijah thought God's plan was not going to work. His promises were not going to come to pass. After focusing on his work that seemed futile, he turns to God's people. What hope did God's people have? He says, "The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." In talking about prayer and turning people back to God, James uses Elijah as an illustration. And I've already read from James chapter 5, verse 17. But note that it goes on. It tells the story of how he prayed again and the sky poured forth rain and the earth produced its fruit in verse 18. 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns his back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Elijah worked to bring Israel to repentance, calling them back, but it seemed like it was fruitless. What's the result of all of this? But Elijah's most important ministry we see here is actually prayer. Prayer is the most important thing. God's work, asking God to move, to do what we cannot. God desires people to be saved, and we have a part in that. But repentance and people turning back to God are not by formula or simply by our works. We can't make it happen. It's not just about we have to work harder and we'll save the world. Well, who's going to get the credit then? We'll get the credit. It comes through the miraculous work of God. He sees individuals, families, communities, but also generations. Not even just looking at just us, but all peoples in all times. And just in the same way, we can't make anything grow, can we? We can only plant seeds and water it, but God gives the increase. Elijah didn't understand that God would continue his work through Elisha. Sometimes we don't get to see the fruit of our labors, but that doesn't mean God has failed. As Paul says when considering God's judgments concerning Israel, Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Israel's full restoration would have to wait a while. In fact, it has to wait till the coming of Jesus. He's the one who brings this about. But it doesn't mean that Elijah's ministry wasn't important or valuable. But it's just one piece of the puzzle. And we see that in Elijah's last frustration. Elijah thought he was alone. I alone am left. He had repeated this. This isn't the second time that he's repeated this. This is the third time. He repeats this earlier when he's confronting the prophets of Baal. I alone am left. I'm the only one. But you know what? Often our perceptions of how things are so far skewed. I alone am left. No, you're not the only one left. I have 7,000 more. Now, we might think that's a really small number in comparison to Israel as a whole. But this is 7,000 times Elijah's expectation. 7,000. I think that's actually not uncommon. God is at work doing far more abundantly than we can think or ask. Even in us, he is doing, he is working, he is at work. We need to understand, we just see such a small amount. So what's God's answer? Well, just one note here. It's really interesting that Elijah here is not mentioned after this story for 60 verses. Why? When it was all about Elijah. Because Elijah isn't indispensable to God's plan. Neither are you and neither am I. We get the privilege of serving him and loving him and working in his vineyard. But God's going to do the work whether we do or not. Doesn't mean there won't be consequences if we don't do the work. But God's going to continue working. Will we? So God's answer is that Elijah needs to get back to work. Your ministry continues. Quitting isn't an option. And we're not done until God says, we're done. He's the one who has numbered our days. Will we continue to follow and trust him? And it all comes back to just a fundamental question. Is he the Lord of our lives, or are we?